Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll start in the first verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and the word there might be better, testifiers, in chapter 11, we have quite a hall of fame of individuals in the scriptures who have testified of their faith. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of testifiers surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author or leader and the completer of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, but you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quote, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of Adonai, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Unquote. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I remember last Sunday morning, getting up, got my cup of coffee, still in my pajamas, went to my office. And normally, I don't start looking at the next chapter or next section of a study until maybe Monday or Tuesday morning. But I just thought, well, what does Hebrews hold for next week? And I started reading this, and I thought, that part about discipline never seeming joyful but sorrowful, I agree. I heartily agree with that. And I just thought, boy, I'm sure there's some things in my life that need discipline, but I just hope God holds off on it for a while. He held off for about 8 or 10 hours. And that night, I started feeling a little ill. About 8 o'clock, went to bed. And probably about 10 o'clock, I started kneeling before the porcelain altar. And I spent most of the night there just throwing up things I didn't know a person could throw up, and just felt like a dish rag just wrung out. So this intestinal flu hit with a vengeance. And but by Monday morning, just totally weak and several pounds lighter, and I just kind of spent the day in bed. I thought, okay, that's over. Thank you, Lord. I hear what you're saying, you know. And he says, well, this class is a double period. And by evening, I had this sharp pain in my side. I thought, I didn't spend too much time in bed. I've got this cramp in my side. And but by late that night, I realized this was no muscle cramp. It was a kidney stone. And I had had some bouts with them before, very mild ones, but nothing like this week. And I did make one very extraordinary discovery. In fact, it was some advice Dr. Stern here had mentioned to me. that if you get a kidney stone, about the only thing to do is get into a tub of hot water. And I've never experienced anything quite like it in my life. You can feel like there's this red-hot poker doing exploratory surgery in your back. And the moment you lower your body in that hot water, it's like a switch turns off. Poop, it's gone. I spent a lot of time in the bathtub. And I slept in there at night, fold up a towel and just sleep, and then I'd wake up and the water got cold and run some more hot and kind of go back. I spent a lot of time in there. But this kidney stone just didn't go away. It kept coming back and coming back. Well, Tuesday night we were scheduled to have a group of you folks over, about 20 people, to discuss Passover, leading the Seder. Robin is ready to call it off, but I started feeling a little bit better Tuesday. I thought, okay, maybe this is over. We had our meeting, and when finally the last person left, I was still in the tub again. Spent a lot of Tuesday night, Wednesday, and then it seemed like it was getting better. Robin is real upset with me not calling the doctor, and she left for work Thursday morning and says, you might have to promise me if you get, you know, I'm going to keep going over these details till you all feel really sorry for me. I'm just going to keep doing this. But I did finally go to the doctor Thursday morning, and he gave me some antibiotics in case there's an infection setting in. He gave me a really powerful painkiller, and then he gave me a prescription for another even more powerful painkiller in case the first powerful painkiller didn't work. And then that night I took six really, really, really powerful, powerful painkillers. And when I swallowed them, I could hear my kidney stones laughing, like, bring it on, you know. But Friday I started feeling better. Yesterday I started feeling a little bit more human. But anyways, here I am. So this chapter is going to mean a lot to me today. And I know that the authors of these books of the Bible did not give the titles to the books. Other people gave them titles. And so someone gave this book the title Hebrews, which is a perfectly good title. But if I was the editor, I would also add a subtitle. I would call it Hebrews, The Transformative Power of the Wilderness. Because I've read Hebrews many times over the years, but as we've gone through this study, I keep seeing the theme of the wilderness, the power of the wilderness, the necessity of the wilderness in every believer's life. Every believer. I'd never quite saw it before. But oh my goodness, it's something that's become a living thing to me. And the wilderness is not something to be dreaded. Though there are many, many possibilities and potentials for mistakes and errors. But that's the purpose of the wilderness, to reveal them, to remove them, and to replace them with something better. You know, I was thinking about discipline, because I mean that word is used so many times here. What is the purpose of discipline? I can see two things, only two things. When a parent disciplines a child, it's to accomplish one of two things. One is to teach it correct behavior. You know, chores you might give your kids to do, cleaning their room. This is a good behavior. And so you discipline them and you make them do this. It might be unpleasant, but it's something you make them do, and you discipline them to make them do it. But the other purpose of discipline is to remove bad behaviors. And when a child rebels and says, I'm not going to clean my room, now you discipline, but for a different reason. And this is to remove disobedience and this rebellious heart from them. So discipline has a purpose of cutting out the stuff that doesn't belong and then replacing it with the stuff that does. I, this week, kind of sense God cutting out dark areas of my soul and want to replace them with his light. Remove one thing, replace it with something else. And you know, discipline from an earthly father takes place within a certain window. If we think of children growing up, you start with infancy, That's not a time to be disciplining a child. If you start spanking a six-month-old baby, that's cruel. Okay, you need to have a net thrown on you and taken away if you're spanking a newborn or six-month-old. But there comes a time where we might call just childhood. And that is where the discipline takes place. After childhood comes adulthood. And though spanking a six-month-old baby be cruel, a man spanking his 40-year-old son would just be clownish, you know what I mean? But there's this window of opportunity where a father disciplines the child. And in Israel's life, we see this same thing. He didn't discipline them and spank them when they were in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh did. But when God redeemed them, he brought them out by the blood of the Lamb, by grace through faith. He brings them through the water. He brings them to Mount Sinai, into the wilderness. And now they're his. They're his. It's almost like a birth. You know, the nine plagues that led up to the birth. That tenth plague was the birth. But the nine are like the 9 months of labor. And then they came out through the water. And they came out into this new place. A place of darkness into a place of light. And then it's there, for about that first year, he doesn't really discipline them. Oh, they whine and they cry, and it's okay. They complain because, they're hungry. They complain because they're thirsty and this water is not very sweet. They complain because, now there's no water. And then they complain about this, and he doesn't correct them. You'll find him like a father with a little whiny baby. He doesn't do anything. But at Sinai, when he gives them the Torah, then he gets out the paddle. And you see him begin to spank his children. You see him begin to seriously begin to rebuke them and correct them. And the whining's no good anymore because they've moved from infancy, and I know it looks like infamy. This is why I've been asking you not to ask questions this morning. I can't even spell infancy. So we'll just fix that. There he goes. I know that bothers some of you OCD people out there, and you can't hear anything. And that's an LT at the end of adult, not an H, all right? But everyone has to pass through this wilderness. It's the place of transformation. And they could have only spent that year at Mount Sinai, and then it's an 11-day journey on up to the Jordan and into the land. And they managed to stretch that 11 days into 40 years. You can stay there a lot longer than you need to, but you'll stay there until you die or God's work is completed, whichever comes first. And one of the things you must understand about the wilderness, you have to understand in our lives, the spiritual wilderness is not something we go through all at one time. If you take inventory of your life, I'm sure there are some parts of your life that are still in Egypt. And there are some parts of your soul that are in the wilderness now. Probably a big chunk of us, our souls are still there. And there are parts of our souls who have passed through, been disciplined and given over completely to the Lord. And they're experiencing the rest and the end of striving that the promised land represents. You understand what I'm saying? This is why sometimes a person we consider to be a man of God, a man who truly loves God and wants to serve him, build his kingdom and serve his people, and they seem to be doing wonderful things, then you read about him in the next morning in the papers that they're hauled off to jail for something. It was some secret thing in their life that now has been exposed. And obviously there's some parts of their souls that maybe we're still in Egypt. You understand? We're very complex creatures. And so as we read about the wilderness, we need to understand it in this way. Here's what you need to do. I didn't mean to get into this, but it's necessary. Just take a moment. When you read about the Exodus, and you're reading this portion of the Torah that we're in now, okay, as you go through your Torah readings, you can read it on two levels. many levels, but two main ones. You can first of all picture yourself right down on ground level. Just close your eyes, think of yourself right on ground level. There are thousands and thousands of people around you. Over there is the tabernacle, and here's the camp of Judah, and here's the camp of the other tribes, and there's the tabernacle, and people milling around. You're one of the people. On that level, you get to choose. Am I going to stay faithful to God? Or am I going to be one whose carcass falls here in the wilderness? I had enough faith to bring me out of Egypt to here. Do I have enough faith to follow God on into the goal? I had enough faith to save me from Egypt, but enough faith to bring me to the goal of my salvation? See, that's one level you can read the Torah on. But now pretend you're in a helicopter. You're up now looking down over the camp. You can see the tabernacle in the middle, all the 12 encampments around it, and the Levites right there at the east. You can just see it all, okay? And then you look at it on that scale, the entire people of Israel, look at them as one individual. And in that one individual who came out of Egypt, there are parts of that individual are going to be cut off. And those things die and stay there. And then there's new life that takes its place, the new generation. And then, when God's finished, that individual moves on into the promised land. Okay? So you need to be able to take that little helicopter ride once in a while. Look at it from this level as one individual, but then look at it down here. Where am I among all these many? All right? Okay, this time in the wilderness is such a powerful time because where did God give his Torah to the people? In the wilderness. Where did the children of Israel come to get to know this God, this great deliverer? In the wilderness. In fact, the book of Genesis, which records the history of Israel up to the Exodus, that records the past. But all the events of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all take place in the wilderness. I know there's supposed to be another S on there. You OCD people are going to have to just close your eyes this morning as we go through this. But the wilderness is the time where the Word of God and our souls begin to mesh, or they better. All right? This is where we put away our ways and we put on the ways of God. We have to do this, and the wilderness is the place where that occurs. So, let's talk about it. I want to take us back to our study of Deuteronomy. Some of you may remember this, but there's a phrase that is used six times in the Tanakh to describe God. Hagadol v'hanora. Hagadol v'hanora, which means the great and awesome. Gadol, it means big, great. Nora comes from the word yare, which means to fear. So Nora means fearful, frightening, or awesome. I like awesome. It fills you with awe. In our prayers this morning, Ben was chanting, and in the first part of the Amidah, it refers to God, Hagadol Hagibor Vahanora, the great, the powerful, and the awesome. But this phrase, exactly as I show you here, these two words, Hagadol Vahanora, is found exactly six times in the Tanakh. One time in the Torah, five times in the prophets. One time in the Torah, five times in the prophets. Let's look at the five places in the prophets where it's found. Let's do that first. Nehemiah 1:5, the great and awesome God. The word used there is the word El. Nehemiah 4:14, the Lord who is great and awesome. There the word is not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, it's the word for Lord. It's the word Adonai. And I probably will misspell this too. Okay? Adonai. And then in Daniel 9:4, it's Lord God. Adonai El. Combine these two words above. See how it's kind of growing? And then in Joel 2:31, it's the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this time, it's God's four-letter name, Yud, Hey, and Vav, and Hey, where we usually say Adonai here, or Hashem, but the four-letter lofty name of God. And exactly the same in Malachi 4:5, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, these two verses, though the phrases are identical, they can also be translated the day of the great and awesome Lord. The day of the great and awesome Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. So those are the five places in the prophets where this term, this phrase, is used. And in those five, he's first called God, and then Lord God, then the last two, the four-letter name of God, his personal name. But what's that one place back in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 1:19, the only place in the Torah where the phrase HaGadol VaHanora is used. This is what it says. Then we set out from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and through all that Gadol VaHanora wilderness. The only other thing other than God that is called great and awesome is the wilderness itself. And it's called that first. And then these others. What do you think God's trying to teach us here? He's trying to teach us, you must pass this way to get to know God, who is the Lord, who is the Lord God, who is Yud Heh Vav Heh. You don't know that without the wilderness. It was in the wilderness where God revealed this to Moses. In fact, it was after 40 years in the wilderness that God appears to him at the burning bush there in Exodus 3. And then there's more information in Exodus 6 where God says, by this name, Yud Heh Vav Heh, I wasn't known to Abraham and Isaac, the fathers. Even though they used that name, he says, I never really revealed what it means. I never revealed who I am behind that name. You get to experience it. Now, why did God choose Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness? Because Moses himself had already come out of Egypt and spent 40 years in the wilderness. And someone who has spent their time in the wilderness, God can use to send back to Egypt. You know, when you don't want to go to Egypt anymore, it's about the time God says, okay, now you're prepared to go. But he calls Moses to go back to Egypt. After 40 years in the wilderness, go back to Egypt, lead my people out. Moses didn't want to go back there. Originally, he didn't want to leave. Now he doesn't want to go back. Now he's prepared to go back. And because he had been in the wilderness and been disciplined by God and come to know this God to some degree, enough to where you can go back and now lead my children here to this very mountain. You know, Yeshua himself, he's 30 years old. He hasn't taught anything that's recorded for us. We know a few snippets about his life, his birth, a little bit about his growth. And then he is immersed. Now remember, immersion means you're passing from one phase of life to another phase of life. So what happens immediately? He comes up out of the water, and the very next verse says, and he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tested. And then what happens immediately after his 40 days in the wilderness? He starts calling disciples and starts leading other people out of bondage. Even he was required to go there. You know, when we read about those 40 days he spent in the wilderness, we really think that that's about Satan. As far as I can tell from reading the gospel, Satan didn't show up till day 40. So most of that wilderness time was not about Satan. It was about learning about God, who is the Lord God, who is Yud Heh Vav Heh. Now, why do we have Adonai Yud Heh Vav Heh twice? Only thing I can think of is the 13 principles of mercy, which we discussed during the Torah service last week, where God proclaims, you know, his goodness. And the first two attributes of mercy are Yud Heh Vav Heh, Yud Heh Vav Heh. For some reason, God likes to use his name twice. when he's doing something especially profound, especially deep. Well, let's take a look at this word, wilderness. There it is. Midbar. Midbar or Midbar is how you'd pronounce it. Midbar. Many of you know the Hebrew letters, and it's only on the level of the Hebrew that the silver and gold is revealed, the real jewels and the treasure and the meaning of this lesson is revealed. So for those of you who don't know Hebrew letters, let's give you some helps here. This first letter on the right, mem, always makes an M sound. And the second letter, dalet, always makes a D sound. This third letter is a little more complicated. It can make a B sound or a V sound. And then the last letter, resh, always makes an R sound. Okay. Let me just do that right. There we go. An R sound. There are no vowels in Hebrew, so you take the M, the D, the B, the R, midbar. And that is wilderness. Now, when we look at this on the Hebrew, we discover something kind of interesting. This four-letter word, just by itself, midbar, the first three times it is used, it doesn't mean wilderness. It means speak. The first three times it's found, in fact, in Genesis, they're all in Genesis, it means speak. It's pronounced a little differently. It's midaber, midaber, but it's spelled exactly the same, four letters. The first time, if you want to look it up, it's in Genesis chapter 27, I believe. Yeah, Genesis 27, 6. And this is when Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father midaber to your brother Esau. I heard your brother speak, or your father speak to Esau. Why did God pick a word for wilderness that also means to speak? Because it's in the wilderness that God takes us aside where it's quiet so he can speak to us. It's in the wilderness he spoke to Moses. In the wilderness he spoke to Israel. In the wilderness he spoke to Yeshua. In the wilderness he spoke to David. He wrote so many of his psalms in the wilderness. The wilderness has nothing much to satisfy the flesh. The wilderness is where you go to have your spirit spoken to. You know, in Israel, the southern part of Israel is all very hot and very dry, kind of like the wilderness off to the east. And in the north, it's very green and lush. And there's a saying that the tourism bureaus use. They say that people go to the south to pray, and they go to the north to play. And there's a lot of truth to that. But let's analyze this word a bit more. Can I get rid of the English letters at the top? Is that okay? I'm going to do it anyway. But you might as well go with it. If we take this word and divide it, we find it's actually made from a smaller word. You've got a mem here in the front. But these last three letters, dalet, bet, resh, are the Hebrew word for word, devar. And in the midbar is where God reveals his devar to Israel. In fact, two of the books of the Torah use these words. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. But then the book of Numbers in Hebrew is not called Numbers. It's called Bamidbar, in the wilderness, because that's how the book opens. And then Deuteronomy is called Devarim, from the word devar. Elah HaDevarim, these are the words. And it's in Numbers and Deuteronomy that we find the bulk of the testing and the crushing, the spanking of Israel. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, that's where you really find it cataloged. Here's something else that's kind of interesting. These last three letters mean devar, word. But that first letter has a numerical value of 40, because that's how many years it took for them to get the whole Torah. So 40 years with the word. There's something else that's interesting here. This first letter, Dalet, and the numerical values all have very important meanings. The first letter, Dalet, has a numerical value of 4. But we're going to just put down, for reasons you'll see in a second, we're going to put down 2 squared, 2 times 2. That middle letter, the Bet, has a numerical value of 2. And the last letter, Resh, has a numerical value of 200. Why does the word Devar, which is part of the bigger word Midbar, have all this to do with twos? And this has not escaped the notice of the sages from ancient times. They say, well, one of the reasons is because the word of God is a sword. And it was given at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, and the word Horeb, we'll look at in a moment, means sword. And a sword has two edges to it. I believe it's also because the word of God and in the wilderness has two purposes. One purpose of the word of God is as a sword. That's to cut away the stuffiness that has to go. The other purpose of the word of God is as light to go and fill the darkness where the old stuff was. Those are the two things that discipline accomplish. And God disciplines us according to his word. As our light, our lives line up with his word, there's reward and blessing and, okay, good. But where they don't, we've got to cut that out. We've got to remove that. We've got to take away that wrong behavior. But we want to put this behavior in. He wants our lives and his word just to fit together as if they're tailor-made for each other, because they really are. The most natural way to live is according to God's Torah. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. That's because you have sin in your life, and sin is unnatural. That is not what God intends for you. So as you get rid of sin and put on righteousness, because you were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, and when you get rid of what is unnatural in your life, the sin, you find the Torah just to be like tailor-made, wonderful material, fits perfectly, made just for you, just perfectly for your soul. But there's more to these letters. And we're going to focus on the last three, the word which mean devar, which mean word, these three here. That first letter, Dalet, means door. And where do you find a door? You find a door on a house, and that's what the letter Bet means. The name of the, again, back to Dalet, this letter Dalet, the word Dalet itself means door. And it's made to look like a door. They say this actually represents a door flap, this part hanging down on the right side. But the second letter, Bet, it has a roof, it has a wall, it has a floor, it has an opening over here on the left side. And Bet, or Bait, means house. So far we have the door to the house. But this last letter over here, Resh, it comes to the word from Rosh, which means head or beginning. So we're just going to put head here. What is the message? Let me read some passages of scripture to you from the Brit Kaddishah and see if you can figure out why God chose these three letters, these three word pictures, door, house, and head. See what these all have in common. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your head. Well, we'll say mind. You know, we always say, what's wrong with your head? You know, and I in Hebraic thought, head and mind have very much the same feel. The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We get our minds renewed so that by testing we can discern. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. Where did God put your ears? On your elbows? On your knees? On the sides of your head? Faith comes in. You know, physical light comes in through the eyes. Spiritual light comes in through the ears. You follow? Comes in through the ears. Faith comes by hearing. Not by seeing. We don't walk by sight. We walk by spiritual sight, by faith, which comes in from the hearing, and hearing from the word of Messiah. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. There's that discussion of the divine sword, the spiritual sword, right? Remember, what is our weapon? It's not physical, it's spiritual. What is it? What's the only weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Devar Elohim, the word of God. And what does it do? With it, we destroy speculations, every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Messiah. Where's the war taking place? All in the head, in the mind. That doesn't mean it's imaginary. It's very, very real. It's extreme real. Who you are is what's going on inside of you. Parts of your body can change, or you can lose parts of your body, but you yourself in there, the mind, the will, the emotions, the soul that you are, that's who you are. This is just how you manifest in the physical realm. But the battlefield is internal. Ephesians 4, 22-23. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, the door to the house is the head. That's what the Word of God is all about. To get into our house and change us, God brings His Word. And for us to enter into His house, He's got to change our minds. He's got to change our will, the way we think. It has to be through His Word. Are you catching this? And why all the twos? The number two speaks two things in Scripture. One is division. Take something and you cut it into two. Something's got to go. Earlier in Hebrews, we read that the Word of God is sharp, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is sharp. It's balanced, and that is what the other thing that the two means, balance. Look at your body. You're made in the image of God. You draw a vertical line down from the top of your head all the way to your toes, and one side of your body is a mirror reflection of the other side. And also, God's motif for giving light to the world is a what? A menorah. And one side balances perfectly the other side. And if your menorah doesn't balance, you're expending a lot of energy trying to prop up your theology. Okay? For whatever arm comes out this side, an arm comes out this side. Think of the sword. It has two edges. And there's the menorah. Everything's in balance in pairs. Cutting and balance. Taking away something that doesn't belong, that's unnatural, that throws you off your game, and replacing it with God's light, His oil, His light. You got it? I mentioned earlier that the Torah was given to Mount Sinai, and back in our verse in Deuteronomy 1:19, it says, then we set out from Chorev. Let's look at that word Chorev for a second. It's spelled Chet, Resh, Beit. Now, at least two of those letters should look familiar to you by now, right? Let's start at the back end. There's our Beit, which means house. It has a numerical value of what? Two. In fact, the Hebrew letter kind of looks like a two because the letter two, or number, the numeral two, seems to have been based on the ancient form of the letter Beit. And then there's Resh, which has a numerical value of 200. And then there's Chet, which is 2 cubed. Right? It's 8. Chet is the letter of life. And this is the word Horeb. That's how it's usually pronounced in our Bibles, how it's spelled out. But it means sword. That's what the word Horeb actually means. And again, we find the twos, the theme of the twos running all the way through. Now, we won't even go to that. We have to move on. Ket is made of two vertical lines connected by a horizontal line at the top, which kind of hangs off the left edge. But in a Torah scroll, that is not how it looks. In a Torah scroll, if we were to open the Torah scroll over here, and you'll find Kets, thousands of them all through the scroll. They're not formed like that. Only when in printed Hebrew or when we write with a pen do we form it that way. Because in a Torah scroll, the way it's used in Tefillin and Mezuzah scrolls and so on, is always formed in the ancient and the Orthodox way of printing this letter. It's a little more complicated. The way it's printed in Torah scrolls is this. There are two letters that are taken. One is a Vav, which is the sixth letter of the alphabet. Of course, it's all... I'm not going to fill it in. OCD people would complain it's not done exactly perfectly. And I'm just not up to putting up with your criticisms. And there's the letter Vav. And it's the medication speaking, folks. Okay. And the next to it, they take another letter, which is the letter Zayin, which just so happens to mean weapon. And it's shaped like this. And then, and usually there's a little tagin here, a little decoration, a tittle. And then they put an inverted V that connects them, which is called a yoke. They take a letter Vav and a letter Zayin, the sixth and seventh letters of the alphabet, and they yoke them together, and that becomes the letter Ket. That's the letter Ket, the way it's drawn there. This is why we usually just do this, okay? Because it's just too complicated to do this. Would you like to see one? Say yes. Okay. All right. Here's a bunch. Let's see. There's one right there. You see it? The Vav and the Zayin yoked together. And they insist that when we do this in a Torah scroll, that the yoke has to be very light. Very light, very thin. There's one there. There's one there. Okay. And they're all through the Torah scroll. What a picture this is. What's the number of man? Six. And that's the numerical value of Vav. Man's made on the sixth day. And there are a couple of things that this Vav is supposed to be a picture of. One of them is a man standing looking to his left. Okay? Our left, his right, I guess. And then over here is a Zayin, which has a numerical value of seven. And they're yoked together. You know, you can take this word Horeb, and you can swap the last two letters, and it becomes Chever, which means friend. Chever, Chevarim are your friends. So built into the very word that means sword is also the word that can mean Chever, friend. And you know, sometimes it feels like God is our enemy. We want somebody to come and save us from God. And all this week, with that hot poker was sticking in my back, that kidney stone, I knew it was from the hand of a friend. I never once blamed Satan for it. Satan's not my daddy. He's not allowed to spank me. And if Satan does, it's because he's in my daddy's hand. He's just the paddle. But... and all along, I knew that God was dealing with me, and he was telling me not to be such a lump, you know? I know last week I said Robin called me a lump. I need to correct that. She didn't actually say I was a lump, all right? But I could read it in her eyes. It was there. And she was right. And God just, you know, in the pain, he was just speaking things. His word, his devar, was coming through loud and clear, saying, Grant, there are some things in your life, they're not necessarily bad things, but you know they're not for you anymore. Others may, but you may not. And I knew that. You know, when a kid disobeys their parents, they know they're disobeying. And I knew I was being a lump. But you know, a lump is really a good word to use, because we are the clay, a lump of clay. He's the potter. Now, what does the potter do? He cuts away some clay. He makes it. He'll take some off and throw it aside. And then occasionally he'll add some in. You understand? The two things that his word does. Takes away, adds in. Takes away what's not necessary, then adds on a handle or a spout or whatever needs to be added on. And that's the whole purpose of the sword, the chorev, in the hand of our chever, our friend. Seven is one of the numbers of perfection. And it's, see how balanced it is? It's just, I mean, it's exactly right. Also has a crown on it. Okay? And the lower part looks very much like a vav, but the top, it looks very different. And they say that the Zion has two faces. It's looking this way, but it's also looking that way. And in Hebrews it says we're to keep our eyes fixed on Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. And so let's finish with that. Back where we started in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of examples surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's the first thing. You're going to run a race, you wear as little as possible, not as much as possible. You don't run a race in a fur hat, an overcoat, and snowshoes. You just don't do that. So God, and when you want to run the race with all that junk on you, God brings out the swords, says, no, that's got to go. And he starts slicing away. That's got to go. Slicing away, slicing away, slicing away. That's encumbering you. That's weighing you down. By the way, where it talks about laying aside, you look up that Greek word in the Brit Kaddishah, how it's used. It always has to do with laying aside attitudes, laying aside bitternesses, unforgiveness, worries, anxieties, angers, addictions. Because these are the things we bring to the race, and they say, you can't run a race in that. And, you know, if you've got these things encumbering you, you just can't make forward progress. They've got to go. You have the ability to run, but you're working against yourself. Get rid of the stuff. But then, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now we're talking about something outside of ourselves. When you run the race, you need to have a smooth course. You usually don't run a race where they've got barbed wires, you know, and rocks and rubble and all kinds of things, you know, mud holes and boulders. They clear the track. And Messiah says, unfortunately, the track you have to run is not very clear. And the other thing, it doesn't tell us here, but this race is always run at night. This race is always run at night. Now, the sun of righteousness is going to rise, and this world will be filled with light. But right now, this world's in darkness. We run this race in the dark. But this sword of the Spirit that he gives us, where he slices off all the gunk we've got, is also a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, a light to our racetrack. And then we can see the things we have a propensity to stumble over. We can see the things there. These sins that so easily entangle us, well, the sin that easily entangles you might be different from the sin that easily entangles me. But there are things there that want to grab our ankles, catch us and throw us off balance and bring us down on our faces. But if we have light and a will to see them, for what they are and not be deceived by them, that we can run our race. Of course, there is one third thing there. We have to run. And let us run with endurance. This is the neat thing. This is not a speed race. It's a distance race. It's a distance race. And it's a very lonely one. You don't necessarily look over your shoulder and see if you're doing better than other people. That's when you're going to go down on your face. And besides that, you're yoked. It's an ox race. This is a bizarre image, I know, but just bear with me. Because can you imagine you're coming up to the mark to run a race. The judge, he makes you get off all this junk you've got on you. And then he says, okay, now you got to put this on. Well, what's that? That's a yoke. You say, well, that looks heavy. Well, it's not. Well, why do I need a yoke? Because you're going to be yoked to this ox here. Why? Because he's a champion. He's run it many times. Never lost. You keep this on, you'll go across the line. Take it off, you're toast. You get the picture? So, for yoke to the one who is the sword. I mean, keep this picture of the Ket in your mind. And because what an incredible, incredible picture that is. And remember, I mean, when I start talking about the alphabet, I just never run out of things. Remember that Ket itself is the eighth letter of the alphabet. It's the eighth letter of the alphabet. Eight is the number of new life, right? It's the number of new life. When you see an eight of something in the scripture, it's life, resurrection. All right? And that's what the life is, being yoked to Yeshua. But just a little bit of trivia from last week. Last week we talked about 7 plus 6, which equals 13. Okay? Vav is a 6, Zion's a 7. You add them together, what do you get? You get a 13. When you see the number 13, what do you think of? There's your answer. What is that? Ahava, love. 13 is the number of love. Life is a love between us and our Messiah. He's watching us, and he's watching the road ahead. All we have to do is keep our eyes fixed on him. And together, we're going to do just fine. And notice how light that yoke is. We can do this, folks. We can do this. Let's just get all the junk off we shouldn't have on. Let's put our yoke on in its place. Keep our eyes on the track because there are things there to entangle us. But we have a light so we can see them. Let's keep our focus. And then let's step lively. Let's move and not stop. We're going to do fine. And the wilderness will have its beautiful fruit in our lives. There's no sidestepping the wilderness, you know. There's no detour around it. It simply won't happen. God won't allow it. Yeshua had to go through wilderness, Moses, so will you and I. And it may not seem fun. We're tempted to whine. But let's have a Joshua and Caleb spirit rather than the spirit of the whiners and the groaners and the grumblers. We're going to do just fine. Okay? Well, we do have a little time for a question or comment if anybody has one. Anybody? Okay, Jim, yes.
I was wondering what John the Baptist's background was, because he either was familiar with spiritual wilderness because he spoke in the wilderness Judea. I wonder if that was
Yeah, Jim's question is he's wondering about John the Baptist's background. I don't know what John the Baptist's background was. A lot of people claim they do, but I'm so glad you mentioned him. Because where was his message? In the wilderness, right? And when you wanted to hear the word of God at that particular time, you went to the wilderness because John had it. I mean, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so I'm glad you mentioned him. There's another example of the power of the wilderness. Yeah. Yes, Dan.
Going to the tagging on the Zion, it's got one, but sometimes there's three.
Yeah. The ones that were in the one I showed you have one. Sometimes sometimes a Zion. A lot of times a Zion is by itself, just as a letter. Without covering this up here doesn't help up there, does it? A lot of times by itself, when you see a Zion, when it's just being a Zion, then there are three Tagin at the top. But generally when it's yoked to the Vav, and now it's actually a completely different letter, it's a letter Ket, then there's just the one. Generally. Okay? Remember, Yeshua said, not one jot or one Tagin will pass from the Torah. You know, even these things have some significance that's beyond me to explain. Adam, yes? That's great. I wish people on the internet could hear this right now. Thank you, Adam. Very insightful. Adam has just given us an allegory from his days as a wrestler, competitive in school, and how the importance of balance and stability. Yeah, very good. All right, Charlotte, we're going to give you the last word. Wow, Charlotte asked the question. They were so happy while they're building the tabernacle. They were happy because they're finally doing something obedient, doing something right. Is that the happiest they ever were as a nation? You know, maybe. And their problem was the same that we have. It was so wonderful. Let's just stay here. Let's not change this. Let's just build tabernacles forever. No, God says, no, the tabernacle itself has a goal, and it's with, you know, I want to dwell with you, but we have a goal. Let's get going now. And we hit some nice spot in our lives. We just want to camp out there forever. And we just need to keep the race. We keep running with endurance. We follow him. We don't call the course. And if we could just doubt our own infallibility long enough, we could just follow him and just be so content with everything he brings our lives. Everything. We could just see it for what it is, and even though it's unpleasant, we can still just rejoice because we know God is actively involved in our lives. And let's just go. Because there's a goal. There's the next thing, and there's the ultimate thing he's bringing us to. That thing that Abraham looked to, that city that was made without hands, whose builder, I can't remember, it was in last week's chapter, whose builder and founder is God. You'll have to look it up. I can't think of it. I'm getting too tired. But he had a city. He didn't get to it in this lifetime, but he's there. And he's waiting for us to catch up because we're part of that. And just keep our eyes on him. Yeah, we trust him so little. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And I pray that the stumbling words and the images and thoughts would be woven together by your Spirit to make something that's eternal, something purposeful, something that will strengthen us and encourage us to run the race you've put before us, not to be encumbered by all the stuff we want to bring along, and not to be entangled by the things that so easily trip us up, but with patience and endurance to keep placing one foot in front of the other as we see the light just over the horizon getting brighter. And we'll give you praise for that in Yeshua's name.